In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at personalities, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so we saw some very strong characteristics they have or had, and they're commended in Scripture. So it does a lot of good for us to look at individuals that are named in Scripture, because character studies help us understand people who knew the Lord and walked with Him and how they conducted their life. So it's very valuable to do that. So we did that for a couple of weeks. And so we are looking at Paul's companions. And now we are taking another step in the book. And we're going to be looking at Paul's warnings. And Paul's warnings covers this whole chapter of chapter 3, right into chapter 4, 1. So this step that we're looking at now is an area called legalism. And this issue needs to be understood by the church, because some people are confused about what legalism is. They don't really know what it is, and they don't know what the danger of it is. And then after we look at legalism, then we'll look at lawlessness. And all you have to do is look at the news any night of the week, and you can see lawlessness rampant on our streets. So we're going to look at that. And how should a Christian act in a lawless society? So first, legalism, prevalent among the cults. And many individuals who try to convince you that there are necessary things that you need to do in order to be saved. Legalism is a form of religion that does not look at the finished work of Christ on the cross and coming to faith in Him, but rather it looks at a system of works and says, these are things you have to believe and things you have to do in order to be saved, apart from the gospel. Then what made it bad in the case of the Philippians? That there were those who came along and they believed that there are certain things you had to do on top of being a Christian. So we're going to look at that and look at the danger. So there are people who are legalists and they live in this valley. Do you know any of them? There are people here and they have expressed their beliefs actually in this church. So I thought I'd bring along a little article that I found. Theodosius was the Roman emperor that came along after Constantine. Constantine was the first Roman emperor that became a Christian. And so after him, this fellow came along. Constantine believed that you need to come to Christ, but they didn't force anybody. This guy comes along and listen to what he did. In Beoria in Syria in 386, in Antioch in 387, then in Alexandria in 391, large mobs of ordinary believers and the blessing of their bishops sacked and desecrated pagan places of worship and the homes of those who opposed them, beating those who resisted them. Other Christians copied them, and similar outbreaks quickly spread to the cities across Egypt and then to the cities in Gaul. It was these activities that prompted Theodosius to his persecutions of pagans. He was himself personally devout. Do you believe that? Devout. More so than any previous Christian emperor. Well, it was only Constantine. While he imposed state persecution, he did so because both ordinary Christians and their spiritual leaders expected the emperor to use the full weight of the law against those who were not true believers. Theodosius was particularly relentless in his attitude to heretics, no fewer than 18 laws directed by him against them are preserved in the code. In some cases, he barred their meetings and mandated confiscation of their churches or their homes. If they held religious meetings in them, against some sects, however, he enjoined utterly ruthless measures. They were to be hunted down and executed. He was also the first emperor to penalize Christians who reverted to paganism. Think, Christian? Is that the kind of Christian you're familiar with? Well, that's the kind of Christianity that came out of the Roman Church. It's that kind of Christianity that did things just like the law did, of enacting penalty, even the death penalty, for certain behavior. It spilled over into the so-called Christian church, and these acts multiplied until one day there was a thing called the Crusades. You remember that? And do you know why Islam hates Christianity? Because of those acts. And they see the acts of Roman leaders, supposed Christians, out killing other people because they won't believe. That's legalism. So it's alive and well, it's all over the world, and it's dangerous. So legalism teaches that a person can be saved by keeping the law instead of being justified by faith in Christ alone. Big, big difference. So we look at Paul's warnings in chapter 3, and against legalism, and he tells us right up front that we are to watch in the right attitude. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And I read one commentary that said, why is this here? This doesn't fit. And you go, wait a minute. The writer of the commentaries doesn't understand why rejoicing fits in a passage where you have to be looking for legalists. If you let the legalist in and they do their dirty work in your congregation, something you will lose for sure. So you have to work at it up front, and it's called losing your joy. And so you have to have the attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And this is not a summary, because Paul's going to go on for two more chapters. So this is a transition period for Paul, and he's looking at a whole bunch of subjects. But the first is rejoice in the Lord. And he adds his comment, in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, is the first time in the book that this occurs. But it's not the first time he's meant it that way. Our rejoicing is always to be in the Lord. It's never anyone else. He's our only source. And so he spells it out very clearly now that you are to rejoice in the Lord. He is our source for rejoicing. So this becomes one of the themes of the book of Philippians. So the word joy occurs 7 times in 4 chapters. And the word rejoice occurs 8 times in 4 chapters. So when you add those up, you have all those occurrences, and that becomes one of the themes of the book of Philippians, is rejoice in the Lord. So joy in Paul's mind, as he addressed the Philippians, was not a superficial rejoicing or cheerfulness, but it was the kind that did not ignore the tough days that he went through. He was not ignoring or making light of the tough times he spent in prison, and the times that his life was threatened, and the things that individuals did for him to help him through. He didn't take his eyes off those things. He saw them, he experienced them, but when he was going through that, he saw that he could focus his eyes on Christ, and he was his reason for rejoicing in the midst of terrible times. And so rejoicing fits in this context, because when you start thinking about the impact of legalists on your congregation, you've got to be thinking straight. And it starts with rejoicing in the Lord. So in 3:1, he uses the command, rejoice. So why is that important here? It is especially needful. Because when people of legalistic bent come into the church, one of the first things they do is they tell you that you're not quite right. And then they tell you what you need to do is thus and so. And you need to do this, and if you don't do this, then you're really missing out. And a lot of times they'll have it in a book. So what they want you really need to know this. You need to learn how to do this, and my book explains it to you. And so then they want to sell you their material. And so it comes along with all the stuff, and they get individuals reading it, studying it. And so you have encounters with them, and they're always promoting this other thing that you don't know about, but that you think, or they think that you need in order to be saved. And so pretty soon, if you're weak, what happens? You get sucked into this. I've always said a Baptist will become anything. And I found out that that's true of about all believers. You get the right confrontation, someone coming to your door, and if you're not founded, you can just about become anything that comes to your door. You have to be grounded. You have to have the right perspective. So how many of you have a friend or a relative that's involved in a law works religion? Okay. So if they keep trying to persuade you of their view, and every time you get together with them, they spout their view. Tell me, is that comfortable? No, it's not. It's not fun. And so what that does in the encounter with this friend or relative that's always trying to get you to see their way, that's got this legalistic leaning, it sucks the joy right out of the relationship. So we've got to always keep our attitudes anchored and our joy in the Lord, because this approach of the law is going to suck you right out of this attitude of resting in Christ and finding your joy in Him, because they want to swing you over to what does not produce joy but the law that they think you have to have. And pretty soon you're going to be sucked dry of the real attitude for why you came to Christ, because you saw Him as the one to meet your need, the one that could give you eternal joy and life. And the law sucks that out. So you've got to be strong in that attitude. So focus on joy, keep strong in the Lord. And then secondly, watch with discernment. Watching is a safeguard. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. So Paul, in the past, had talked with these individuals about some of these issues, about the legalistic problems in the church. And he even wrote them a letter, but that letter was not saved, and that letter did not become part of the New Testament canon. It didn't need to be, and so it was lost out there. But Paul talked about those things. So he talked about them because he knew that there was problems. And he says, no trouble to me. I'm not troubled. I don't hesitate to talk to you about it, because legalism in the church is a danger to you as an individual, to your faith, and to how you live with the Lord. And so he saw that, and he wanted to address it. He said it's a safeguard for you. So what's a safeguard? A safeguard is someone who sees you're doing something, and they direct you away from it, and so they help you to be watchful, and they make you safe when you were in a dangerous situation. So that's what he's talking about. It's a safeguard. So what he had to say, he wanted to help those Philippians get out of a potentially dangerous situation in the church to a position of safety where they could continue to grow as they should in the evangelical thoughts of Scripture. So Paul had their best interests in mind, and so he was looking out for them. But it didn't stop there. Why was he telling them this? If someone tells you here's a danger, and every time you face that danger, if you wait for them to come along and tell you again, this is a danger thing, you have missed the point. One day I was walking out on the farm, and I had my rifle. I was hunting squirrels, and I was walking along on the road, on the farm road, real slow and easy, looking for squirrels in the rocks. I was just walking along. And all of a sudden, I don't know why, but I looked down and my next step was going to be on top of a coiled snake. Now, I don't know how I did this, but my left foot that I was standing on shot me up in the air, clear over the snake. My leg was straight, but my body went straight up. And I went over that snake. And as I remember looking at it as I went over, like, wow, my adrenaline kicked in, you know. So as soon as I see a snake, I do what my dad used to do. He would find a snake in the driveway, and my dad would go berserk. He'd go grab the hoe. And we had a snake in the driveway one time. We drove up, stopped. He jumped out of the car. We thought, what is wrong with Dad? He never moves like that. He jumped over the fence. Thought, what is wrong with him? And he ran into the garage and he came out with a hoe. And there was a snake, and he went, and he cut that snake into little chunks of snake meat. Well, you learn to react to danger. And if there's a danger in the church, you must learn to do something yourself. So if someone warns you that there's a danger in the church, you are now obligated to take action yourself. You jump the snake. You don't have to wait for someone else to say, oh, that's a snake. It could bite you. Maybe you better jump. You do it automatically. When there's danger in the church, you deal with it. So you take a proactive approach. You begin to guard against the danger in the church. Keep yourselves safe. And watch out. We have to be responsible. Watching for legalizers, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, he says. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three commands to watch out for. Three descriptive terms that all refer to the same people. All these are referring to one group of people. So the Philippians are not told to just see or look, but they're told to look with discernment. Don't just see it. Think through what this means and take the proper notice, and you avoid the dangerous things. Be wary. Beware of the dogs, he says. Now, a dog was used for infamous people who lived life ruthless. It was used of people who behaved like dogs. And during the biblical times, dogs were considered unclean animals. Wild dogs were viewed with contempt. Wild dogs roamed the streets. And wild dogs ate the garbage, anything they could find, and they attacked people. So no Jew would have a wild dog. But they did have little pet lap dogs. You know what that is? Some of you have them, right? Little lap dog. Matthew 15:26. Here's a lap dog story. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But he said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, there are times when I wished I had a dog. Especially if you have this piece of meat and you didn't cut the gristle off. And if I had a dog, I could get rid of this gristle real easy. Like, here. If there's something on your plate that you don't like, here. That little lap dog becomes an under-the-table dog. They had them. That's what this is referring to. But Paul is talking not about this one, but he's talking about this wild, ruthless dog. And he's talking about this, that the people of the community thought Christians were dogs. And Paul turns this around and he now says, you guys that are the Judaizers, you are the ones that are coming in, you are the dogs. You think you're so wonderful in serving God and bringing in all these things that people don't know, and you say they need to know them. You think you're really serving God, but you are dogs. Ruthless dogs. So Paul is warning about all these people, and some of them were Messianic Jews. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they would get into groups of people, fellowships, to small churches, and they would start spreading their legalism. They would start spreading the fact that they believed that you need to also be circumcised in order to be saved. And so if you practice the law along with believing in Jesus the Messiah, you can actually become a true believer. So Paul is looking at this, and he's pointing out that there are individuals who come into the congregation who preach law and grace, and they see that they have to come together. And he's saying, that isn't the way it works. Paul said this is false. In Galatians 5, 1 to 6, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no effect or benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So, people were trying to get others in the congregation to switch. And Paul is saying there is no switches in the faith of Christianity. You can't switch back and forth from believing in faith in Christ that he saves you and he is responded to you, the love of God has come to you, and he's given his message of salvation to you, and you've accepted it, and then the next day turn around and start accepting and practicing parts of the law. No switchies. It's one or the other. You're either a believer in Christ or you're a legalist. So Paul turns the tables. He calls these Judaizers, who thought they were such holy representatives, filthy, immoral dogs, vicious, dangerous, and to be avoided. So that's how he saw them. These false teachers are teaching you the salvation through works. Then he says, beware of the evil workers. So these workers, he's referring to the same group of people, are people that you can tell what they're like by what they do. And so he's saying, beware of the evil workers. So when you define somebody by what they do, and you define it as evil, what does that mean in your mind is how you see them? Evil. So if what they do is evil, you think of them as evil, and they are people to be aware of. So how do they do this evil? Well, they were teaching their falsehood in the church. That's how they were doing it. So notice how Scripture characterizes their teaching. Their doctrine is the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Their doctrine leads to eternal destruction. In Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And their doctrine should be avoided. 2 John 9-11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Early churches met in homes. And when an individual was brought in, introduced into the small house fellowship, if it was known that he was coming into a group to teach his falsehood, you were not to greet him. Now think about it. If one comes to your door with their books under their arm, how do you receive them? You do not greet them. And you do not say, well, God's blessing on you, because that means you're participating with them mentally and sending them on their way with a word of encouragement. So you don't acknowledge them, you don't receive them into your home, and you don't bless them. For he who gives greetings participates in his evil deeds. Don't ever encourage the false teachers that come to your door. So the false teachers plaguing the Philippians saw themselves as pleasing God, earning his favor and their salvation through their zeal for the law. But Paul exposed them for the prideful, evil workers that they were. They thought they were great. Paul says, you're not so great. And then he says, beware of the false circumcision. Sometimes circumcision did not go according to plan, and there was a physical problem as a result. Sometimes mutilating cuts were done on purpose, and that wasn't supposed to be done. And the word that's used here in this passage is talking about mutilating cuts. Mutilating the body was forbidden by the Jews. And so in Leviticus 21:5 says, slitting the skin was a practice of pagans, as the prophets of Baal did in the worship on Mount Carmel. They were praying that their god Baal would bring down the fire and ignite the offering on the wood. And so it says they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords, cutting themselves, and with lances, sharp knife and long stick, until the blood gushed out on them, bleeding themselves, dancing before Baal. Oh, Baal, bring down fire and consume this offering. He doesn't answer. Well, I guess I got to get my sword out. Oh, Baal. And they get their sword out. He didn't answer. I'm bleeding. That's not enough. Baal wants more blood. So I'll get my lance out. I cut some more. Scripture says you're not to do that. You do not mutilate the body. Self-mutilation does not get God's favorable attention. It didn't then, and it doesn't now. It is an act of the ungodly. So no amount of cutting, bleeding, and dancing saves. And it doesn't call down fire from God. So keeping the Old Testament law of circumcision does not save. Paul used this word for circumcision as a wordplay, and he wanted to do it to show that it was spiritual devastation. They were lacerating themselves to no avail. It was nothing but cutting themselves to pieces. So that's the way Judaizers ended up, because of their legalistic approach to this Judaistic belief. So they came into the church and they promoted it. And Paul says, look, they're nothing but a bunch of guys who have just slit themselves. Don't follow that. They're destroying themselves. Don't follow their ways. They have their beliefs will destroy them spiritually. Don't follow their ways. So legalism teaches that a person can be saved by keeping the law instead of being justified by faith in Christ alone. So here's how it works. Watching true believers, we can see how it works. They have a true spiritual relationship. For we are the true circumcision, in verse 3. So this is stated very emphatically in the Greek text. You can't see it in English. But it says, we are the ones who are the true circumcision. We are the ones who are the true believers. All true Christians are of the true circumcision. Why is that? Historically, as intended, the law required all Jewish males to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. The foreskin was cut off as a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It was an outward sign that they were of the seed of Abraham. They identified as the children that were related to Abraham. So we see clearly from the Old Testament law, Leviticus 12:3, and it was carried out time and time again. Abraham was circumcised, and he circumcised Isaac. John the Baptist was presented on his eighth day to be circumcised, and he was circumcised. Jesus was presented in the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised, and he was circumcised. Paul was circumcised, and he circumcised Timothy. So it was practiced as a sign, not that you belong to Abraham physically, but that you were related spiritually. So Paul used circumcision to refer to the spiritual relationship to God, not the physical sign that I am just tied to Abraham. He says in Galatians 3:28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So, in which way is it most important to be related to Abraham? Spiritually. That's the main thing. So they worship and they serve by the Spirit of God in verse 3. Who worship in the Spirit of God? Worship. What does that mean? There are different words that are used. And this means to carry out duties in the spirit of worship. Or it means to serve, minister in an attitude of worship. And so there's this conflict about, is it talking about just worship, internal worship that's expressed outwardly, or is this talking about service that we express outwardly? So it's kind of kicked back and forth. And the commentators are split. Some say, yeah, it's worship that comes out of your mind, and no, it's spirit that you render to others. For example, worship can be done quietly, right? You can worship God and never move your lips. Or you can worship God by singing. You can worship God praying silently, or you can pray outwardly. Service, on the other hand, is something you do outwardly. So the ladies are back there serving, getting the tables ready. So that's something you have to do outwardly. It takes actual physical work, so that's a service. Now the question is, when you do these things, either quietly or outwardly, whether you're worshiping or whether you're serving, what is the attitude that drives you to do that? How do you do that? So it is to be done reverently for God according to His Word. And that's what guides us, is the Word. So regardless of how worship or service is being done, we have to say, what is it that according to the Word, what do I know about the Word of God, that how I should respond in worshiping? What do I know about the Word of God as my guide to tell me how I should do physical service? And we find it in the Scriptures. And we do it according to what it says. And so it says, in the Spirit of God. So this is looking at either in the sphere of the Spirit, or it's looking at as an instrument, I do it by the Spirit. And again, commentators are split. So if I'm to worship and serve, I must do it according to the teaching of Scripture. And whether I am worshiping, it's all within my spirit, dominated by the Spirit of God, or else it is done by the Spirit of God Himself. So the battle rages. Commentators keep arguing it. And Luke 2:37 says then as a widow to the age of 84, she, Anna, never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. Quiet. So she was serving the Lord quietly, internally, And where did she get the idea of fasting? From Scripture. Where did she get the idea of praying? From Scripture. So the Scripture was Anna's guide. Night and day, she didn't alter it. She kept following what God wanted her to do according to Scripture. That's a long, long time. And if you've ever been to the Temple Mount and you look at that area, it's open. How do you stay there hour after hour after hour on stone blocks doing this day after day after day? Determination from within and following the word within. MacArthur makes a statement. He picks on the word worship. He likes that one better rather than service. So the first quality of a genuine believer is a heart that overflows with worship. The origin of that worship is supernatural, since the Spirit of God generates it. It involves adoration and praise to God and transcends outward rituals or ceremonies. Worship prompted by culture, tradition, guilt, fear, desire for acceptance and popularity, or to gain blessings, is unacceptable to God. The indwelling Holy Spirit prompts true and acceptable worship out of love for the Lord, since He only indwells Christians, Romans 8, 9. Only they can truly worship their Savior. Okay? There's a lot of congregations meeting right now that are doing the same thing we're doing, but they're being told something from some other book, and they're doing some of the same things we do, and God is not listening. God listens to the true believer, and God helps the true believer to express what's going on inside of him to him. So it draws me to this point. We have to remember that in a worship service, from time to time, there are individuals who kind of go what I call bonkers. And I told you about one in the church where we were at. This lady would come up front and she would do all kinds of contortions and real loud voice, distracted a lot of people, and people would be looking at her like, what happened to her, you know? And so she's worshiping in her way, disturbing everybody. But if your way is disturbing everybody while you're going through all your gyrations, it is not decently and in order. And Scripture teaches very clearly that in our worship, it must be done decently and in order. It must be done reverently, and it must come as a result of what God's Word teaches us about how to worship. Anything does not go in a Christian worship service. You cannot do whatever comes to mind. Just because you have seen something wild on TV, you go, wow, look at how they worship, doesn't mean that you're supposed to do it. The Scripture is our guide. And what it says is what we should do. And we must worship God from within, and He's the one that helps us to do that. Okay, true believers, they live for the glory of Christ. And glory in Christ Jesus. Glory, to take pride in something in a good way. To boast about someone that you trust. To boast with confidence. And we trust in God, not in ourselves. We boast about what God means to us. We don't boast about ourselves, what we mean to ourselves. We boast in what Christ has done for us, not what we can do for ourselves. And so as we gather together and we are engaged in the Word, we're engaged in ministry, we're engaged in worship, we have to focus on Him and nothing else. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then true believers do not trust in the works of the flesh, verse 3, but no confidence in the flesh. And this one again is stated in the Greek New Testament this way, no in the flesh confidence, don't have it. No in the flesh confidence, don't have it. Very pointed. No, in the flesh, at any time, are you supposed to turn there for your confidence. No confidence. Don't trust something that can simply be cut off your... We're saying. Don't trust in a physical act to save you. Living life simply by human effort, following their sinful nature, is what the Judaizers were trying to promote. Sinful boasting and pride in their old nature, you got it this way, we can guarantee heaven if you do this. And heaven doesn't rest on the laws of men. Romans 8:4, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:6, for the mind is set on the flesh, the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In Romans 8:8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So our call to Christian responsibility, whether we're responding inwardly or outwardly, is to be responding in the Spirit, not according to the law. So true exemplary believers are humble, trusting in the person and work of Christ and not in themselves. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. Their boast is in Christ alone. So what do we need to remember about the Judaizers? True circumcision is that of the heart, not the flesh. So no ritual circumcision, no baptism, no communion, no church membership, or sacrificial service, whatever you think is the wowing thing that you do for God, can transform your heart. And only those with transformed hearts can please God. Now, the next thing I want to say is, I'm not trying to discourage church attendance by any means. But duty-bound churchgoers need to focus. Attending church out of duty, bound out of your own guilt, a controlling factor, I just have to go to church because they expect me to be there, is not the way to approach God in spirit and truth. You must be willing to come to church on your own without coercion. You come to church because you want to worship God. That's why we come. Not because somebody called you, not somebody that says, well, tell you what, you know, you got to live up to this standard or else shame, shame on you. You have to come to church as the Spirit is leading you. And when does He lead you? He's leading you every week to come willingly to worship Him reverently from within. Come to church eagerly, willing to worship God. Always be proactive in guarding your faith and do it joyfully in the Lord. It drives spiritual attackers crazy. Only those who turn from sinful self-efforts and embrace the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, are saved. Only true repentance and faith, which puts no confidence in the flesh, leads to salvation. So here's the question. Is your faith in something you do to secure your salvation? Or have you placed your faith in Christ to save you? Did you actually come to Christ and say, I came to Christ and I remember repenting of my sin and I know that I belong to Him? Have you done that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we focus on Your word and we understand the Judaizers, those that would pervert the truth and hide the gospel and blind the minds of people, are alive and well. But I pray for these in the congregation who may have heard time and time again, who may have come to church out of duty rather than to worship. I pray that each one might worship, come to you, respond in faith, because you are working in their lives and they know they need you. And if any of you have not come to faith in Christ, you've not said to Christ that you know he died for you, that you are a sinner, you accept his work for you on the cross, and you accept him as your Savior, you need to do that now. And if you don't, I stand ready to help you at any time. So, Lord, I pray that you will bring conviction to those who need to respond to you. May no one be lulled into apathy and be fooled in their own thinking that they belong to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.